Read tonight in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Those of you who've been here on Sunday nights know we've been through some grim and gruesome chapters in recent weeks, and I'm feeling just a little smug that I arranged the series so that Martin had to deal with the left-handed Ehud and the violent jail, and I've managed to leave myself the much more pleasant task of opening up the story of Gideon. So if you see a little wry smile on my face, I hope you'll forgive me. But I have decided that the order in thought and reading, we'll read a few verses and then move on, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6. Again, it was a scene I have never forgotten. We were in the south of Uganda, in a place called Masaka, and suddenly the words Idi Amin took on a new significance to me. It was about 10 years after he had ran riot through that part of the country, and the town in which we were, still its main municipal buildings and its schools lay in rubble, unrepaired and unrepairable. But when we left the main town of Masaka and went further south to the villages, one thing was noticeable about these beautifully constructed villages. There was not a living soul in them. One generation had died at the hands of Amin. And those who had survived that, many of them orphans, grew up to be confronted by wave upon wave of Tanzanian soldiers coming over the border, raping and pillaging month after month. Those who had survived that were, as a result of the rape, victims of what they called Slim's disease, what the world now knows as AIDS. And so we went through village after village and saw house after house with not a living soul in it. The picture came back to me strongly as I read these opening words in chapter 6 of the book of Judges tonight, and of the annual invasion of the Midianites and the Amalekites. They came from long range with their camel strike force, and they did not spare a living thing. Like swarms of locusts, our text says, they invaded the land to ravage it. Unlike the Moabites, who we read about in the days of Ehud a couple of weeks ago, they did not occupy the land for a long period. And unlike the Canaanites in the days of Deborah that we read of last week, they did not conquer it, but they simply came to waste it, to strip it bare annually of its harvest, and to leave the people of the land impoverished. And when God sends a prophet to the people in response to their cries, the implication of the prophet's words is that it had all been unnecessary. You have not listened to me, said God. And if they had listened, perhaps their story would have been different. I have to confess that my life resembles a little of their experience. I don't know about you, but year on year, I find myself facing the same battles and the same temptations. Head-on opposition is one thing, the kind we saw in the last couple of weeks. It's relatively straightforward, I think, to deal with. But it's those subtle, persistent temptations that strip us of our spiritual energy and take away the spiritual fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit in our lives that drain us most. And I suspect what is true of me and was true of Israel is true of you and of large parts of the church. That it's these same incipient enemies of God's people that do us most damage, confronting us at the same points of weakness, stripping us of our joy, taking away our assurance, facing us with the same temptations and feeling we've never made any progress since last year. Well, if that's the case, then this is a word for you. I think it's a very clear word in these chapters. I don't think it needs any particular training at theological college to be able to expound these words. I think most of you could stand and say something of what God is trying to say in them. If the story of Deborah last week was teaching us of the necessity of conflict for the people of God, you'll remember Martin speaking about God as the warrior king, then the message of Gideon can be crystallized in this, that it is there to tell us that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And the story tells us that in a number of ways, in repeated emphasis. So if you're someone who feels year after year the weakness of your confession and of your faith and of your life, this is a story for you. Because it's a story that says God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And I wonder, although I know that you know that verse, I'm sure, I wonder if you believe it. And I want to try, by the power of the Holy Spirit tonight, to convince you of it by looking at this text at four different parts and reflecting too on the words of Paul to the Corinthians, which I think owe a great deal to this story. First of all, learning that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Notice God's choice of Gideon. I don't know if you watch Call My Bluff or not. It's on at 12:30 weekdays, BBC One. I know it's only these kind of ministers that work on Sundays that can watch these kind of programs, but you might catch it occasionally over your lunchtime. And you could imagine, I think, the word appearing one day on Call My Bluff, Gideon, and the three definitions being offered as to what this word might mean. Is he a mighty warrior of God? Is he a walking advertisement for the woolen industry? Or is this word a word that means a wretched jumble of anxiety, inferiority, and irresolution? I don't know what you would say was the meaning of the word Gideon, but I suspect if Gideon himself was one of the panelists that day on Call My Bluff, he might interrupt at this point and say, the last one I think is me, I think, but I'm not altogether sure. Anxiety, inferiority, and irresolution, it sounds like me. A less likely person to overturn a persistent enemy, you could not imagine. A less likely history maker, you could not invent. He's nervous, he's indecisive, he's timid, and he's insecure. And we know that from a number of things that we see in the passage. First of all, when the angel of God finds Gideon, he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, you and I don't do a lot of threshing of wheat, and I don't know if many of you make wine either. But let me tell you that there is no more unsuitable place to thresh wheat than a wine press. They are almost the exact opposite climatic conditions from what is necessary in each. And he's threshing wheat there not because it's suitable, but because it's safe. And he's hiding. That's all he's interested in, keeping safe. A second thing that tells us about his character is the first word on his lips. But. He's a person who's always got a but, and I don't mean one with two T's. He's always got another answer to God's call. He's always got an excuse. He's always got a reservation. And he's from the weakest clan of the smallest tribe. He's the least in his family. He doesn't need Anne Robinson to tell him he's the weakest link. He thinks that himself. Low self-esteem, is a category invented for Gideon. And so it's all the more surprising that the angel's words to him is this: "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." When you hear these words and you know Gideon's character, I think you have to conclude either that our God is fallible and he makes mistakes in his character judgment, or that he has a wicked sense of humour with deep irony in him. Because these are the last words that you would apply to this timid and indecisive man. You and I know from the rest of Scripture that though God occasionally has a sense of humour, it's not an ironic sense, and he certainly doesn't make mistakes. No, these are deliberate words from God, and they're the words of the God who says to us that in his service it's not what we are, but what we can become that matters. And this is God's word to Gideon, because this is what he's going to become in God's hand. And it's a common feature of God that when he calls someone, he gives them a name of what they're going to become. He did it with Abram and gave him the name Abraham. He did it with Simon and gave him the name Peter. And he does it with Samson and calls him mighty warrior. Gideon is not a mistake of God, nor is he a humorous choice of God. He is the deliberate choice of the God who knows what he's doing. And people such as God have been the consistent choice, such as Gideon, have been the consistent choice of God in history. That's Paul's reflection in his first letter to the Corinthians. God chooses the weak to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him. God chooses the weak deliberately, purposefully. So if you're one of these people that normally hides under the balcony in the back row, or you're one of those people that lets the hair drip down over your eyes so you can hide behind it, or you're the one of these people who are not very sure if you belong here because your family's not really up to Christ's standards, well, I've news for you tonight. You're the kind of person God delights to choose. You're the kind of person God always chooses for his work. God can compensate for any weakness. What he cannot tolerate and whom he cannot use in his service are people so full of themselves, so confident in themselves that there's no room for him to operate. God's choice of Gideon confirms that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Secondly, I want you to look at God's use of Gideon and his family. The first task that God has for Gideon is in his own home. That's where he's going to begin to prove to him the truth of this word, that you in my hands are a mighty warrior. In truth, Gideon's home was as bad as the next door neighbours in Israel. Idol-wise, it was as cluttered as any other. They did what everyone else did. They were just the same as the neighbours. Nothing special, sacred or holy about this family. And God commands Gideon to make a difference at home. Tear down your father's altar. Build a true altar to God. And Gideon does it. Not keenly, not confidently. In fact, he does it in the dead of night, and he takes along a few servants that he might blame it on if people get upset about the mess he's made. But he does it. I don't know if you recognize yourself in that story. I certainly do. I remember my first days as a student at Edinburgh University, stealing down the back streets to see you so that no one would see me. I remember slipping invitations to evangelistic events under doors and halls because I felt I ought to, but I made sure I did it at 7 in the morning because no student was ever up then. Not at dead of night like Gideon, because they were always up then. I did it. Not keenly, not confidently, but I didn't. And the truth is that in God's work, obedience is essential, and heroism is optional. And God blesses Gideon's obedience and calls his father back to faithfulness and puts some steel into his back through these shy, quiet, uncertain actions of Gideon. I remember God proving that to me the first time when I was a resident in Pollock Halls in Edinburgh. When I grasped that I really was meant to be doing what Jesus did and not doing it quietly, unseen, and determined that from that moment in every situation I would seek to act as he did. And before I'd finished praying on my knees, I heard a girl crying downstairs in the room below me. I think it was the fourth or fifth night in a row I'd heard her crying. But this night was the night I was going to do as Jesus would do, so I didn't ignore the crying anymore, and I went downstairs, found a girl sobbing over a mother who had died and a boyfriend who'd committed suicide. God honoured my visit. Within 3 months that girl was a Christian from nowhere. 2 nights later, the boy next door to me took a panic attack in the middle of the night and started tearing up the whole room, throwing his bed here and his buckets there. I thought, well, here we go again. So in I went, along with a boy from the other side. He was a medical student. They were into looking in on these kind of emergencies. I wasn't quite sure what God was planning that night. The fellow who'd torn up the room ended up in psychiatric care and was there for 6 months, and I thought, well, that wasn't very successful. But the boy who came into the room with me, 6 months later, he was a Christian, wondering what had motivated me to get involved since I wasn't a medical student and I wasn't praying into interesting things like he was. Not very confident I was, not very keen I was. But I found what Gideon found and what Paul confirms in the second chapter of his letter to the Corinthians. When he says this, I came to you in weakness and fear, not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Weakness and fear. Is that a description of you? Among your friends, tomorrow, in school, Tuesday in the office, Wednesday with your neighbours. Oh, you know you ought to do something, but you're a little like myself, slipping things under the door when no one's there. Weakness and fear. God is able to show a demonstration of the Spirit's power when we obey his call. And he did it for Gideon, and he's done it for me, and he can do it for you. Thirdly, the truth that God's weakness is made perfect in strength is shown in God's redundancy program for the army. Gideon has managed to inspire 32,000 to stand up to the Midianites, and he must have been feeling pleased with himself until he hears God's first words to him. Gideon, you've got too many. Too many. There's 135,000 of them, and there's 32,000 of us. That's four of them to one of us. Yes, too many. You've got a fighting chance there. The odds aren't too bad. If that was a betting man, says God, I might take you on there. Sure he didn't. You know what I mean. So the redundancies begin. Quicker than any Thatcherite redundancy program, 32,000 become 10,000 by dismissing the fearful. Seems sensible and it seems logical, doesn't it? James says that double-minded people are unstable and you don't want them in your army. So let's get rid of them. But then 10,000 becomes 300 by what you can only call random selection. I've read umpteen commentaries this week who've given me umpteen reasons why God chose the people who lapped water in a particular way. I think it's all a load of nonsense. I think it was sheer random selection. Because God wanted to reduce this army not to a particular kind, but to a particular number. And that number was a hopeless number. That's why he does this. To bring them down to a number that has no chance. 300 against 135,000, not a chance. Just what God wants. We live in a world where bigger means better. It was the same in Gideon's day, except bigger meant better in terms of camels, and the Midianites had the biggest fighting force in the world. But it's still like that today. You already hear the liberals crying it's unfair that the others get £5 million donations, because if they get bigger donations, they must have a better chance of winning the election, because bigger means better in our world. And that same attitude infiltrates the church. Unless we have effective advertising, subtle and sophisticated, unless we have the latest technology, unless we have some celebrity, some personality preacher, we don't have a fighting chance of making an impact in evangelism. So why bother starting? Unless you've got Holy Trinity Brompton's budget to do £1 million advertising, it's not even worth thinking about it, because bigger is better in our world. And we don't have a fighting chance of making any difference. Well, God's point is quite a different one. You see, God can always win, whether he's got 32,000 on his side or one on his side. And his concern is not with victory, but with the effect of victory in our life. Will it lead to self-glory and pride and complacency? Or will it lead to deeper trust in the God whose strength is made perfect in weakness? And that's what he's after with you and I. And he will not give us victory, and he will not give us success in endeavours until he knows we can be trusted with him. Until he knows that we'll turn and honour him, and we'll offer him further trust and further allegiance. My strength is made perfect in weakness, says Paul. Listen to these words from chapter 12 of his second letter. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take away the thorn in my flesh. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's army redundancy program is to teach us that his strength is made perfect in weakness. And then the fourth way this lesson comes out is this: his strange strategy of warfare. 300 men are left with Gideon. And I don't think there was a single Ehud or Jael amongst them. No one that would even drive a tent peg through someone's head. All they have is a trumpet to blow, a jar to break, a shout to make, and a torch to shine. Not very effective weapons, you might think. Yet, when they used their weapons in the dead of night, chaos ensued. The armies fled, and victory arrived from God and no one else. And I have absolutely no doubt at all that Paul had this very story in mind when he wrote those remarkable words in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay, he said, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I don't know if, like me, you sometimes get depressed at the state of the church. We're a pretty unimpressive lot, you know, if you dare to look at us honestly. We're very ordinary, and we're not particularly skilled. And yet, reading Scripture, it seems to me that that is often God's way and the way He delights. That He delights in taking the ordinary, that the treasure of the gospel might be shown up all the more clearly, so that the glory will belong to Him and the trust of His people will be in the God of the gospel rather than in themselves and in their sophistication and in their clever ways. That's the way it has always been, from Gideon with lamps and shouts to us today. A man discarded between two thieves on a cross. God's way. A scrap of bread and a cup of wine. God's way. The foolishness of a man trying to preach in a technological age. God's way. All of these things, God's story invested with God's power for God's victory. God's strategy and His choice and His way today is the same as it was in the day of Gideon and the same as it was in the day of Paul in Corinth. It's not men and women who know their strength, men and women of confidence and commendable technique. It is ordinary people, the youngest in the family, from the weakest of situations, that God chooses and God blesses. It's clay jars that He hides His treasure in. And it's clay jars that are willing to be broken that the light might shine out, that He delights to use. Listen to these words again from Paul in 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Is that not a description of a clay jar being willing to be broken that the light of the gospel might shine forth? It is. And it's what God asks of us. It's what Ed was about last week on his Outward Bound course. He was telling me, not difficult to cope with the youngsters on it, but with the teachers, he had a hard time. But in the midst of that ridicule and abuse from the staff, he offered to do a talk to the kids, to bring some word of the gospel to them. That's about being broken in an ordinary clay jar and letting the gospel come out. It's about me struggling back in Pollock Halls with nervous words. It's about me standing in front of a group of drunken agriculture students and risking their ridicule and my reputation for the sake of Christ. And it's about you in the office tomorrow, or in the pub over lunch, or in school, or at home among your own family, which is the same as every other neighbour's in its idolatry. It's about you being willing to be given over to the death of your reputation and your popularity, to let this clay jar that is your life, that God has deposited the gospel in, to let it be broken, that the light of Christ might shine forth. That is God's strategy. It always has been from the days of Gideon, and it always will be. People ready to have their life shattered for the sake of the gospel. And that's not because weakness in itself is meritorious. But it is because when a vessel is empty, there is room and there is place for the Holy Spirit to take residence. I don't know if you noticed those words that we read together in the 6th chapter at verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Those who know about those things say that that really means literally this: the Holy Spirit clothed himself in Gideon. It's a very powerful picture, isn't it? That the Spirit of God should put on this man like you and I put on a coat or a cloak. It denotes full and complete possession by the Spirit. And that's why Gideon was able to do what he did. And that's why he became a mighty warrior. Not because he was weak, but because in his weakness there was a place for God the Spirit to take residence. And if your life is full of pride and self-confidence and everything else that builds up our self-esteem and makes us sure of ourselves, there's no room and there's no place for God the Spirit to come. But come he does, to those who are meek and humble in heart, and those who know they have nothing of themselves to give. And come he does with the greatest treasure of all. And come he does to give us the confidence to let our lives be broken, that that treasure may shine forth. And come he did to Gideon. And come he will tonight to you and I. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray for his presence among us. We're going to take just a moment of quietness to offer ourselves to God, and then we're going to stand and sing our communion hymn together. Let's be quiet for a second. Doomed because we are little and unimportant in this world, we are of no use to you. Show us the truth of your word. Write it on our hearts. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We offer to you now our minds and our hearts and pray, gracious God, that you will come and have possession of us. Clothe yourself with us. But this very week, from these clay jars, the gospel may shine forth.